Now we are continuing this evening the series of studies begun recently in the first letter of the Apostle John towards the end of the New Testament. And I think perhaps in a more than ordinary way, when we study John's first letter, it is particularly helpful for us to have our Bibles open before us. And we have come this evening to the passage we have already read together in the second chapter from verse 12 to the end of verse 17. Now, in the course of our study in the first letter of John, we have already had cause to see that John's reason for writing and his great burden in writing is to bring these young Christians into the enjoyment of their salvation and the enjoyment of the full assurance of that salvation. In the 13th verse of chapter 5, he explains rather clearly why it is that he is writing. He is writing that they may enjoy the assurance of the salvation which is theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. Just as he had written the gospel, in a sense, as an evangelistic tool to bring us to a living faith in Jesus Christ, he is writing his first letter to young Christians to bring them on, not just to salvation in Christ, but to the enjoyment of that salvation, which goes hand in hand with the assurance that we are God's children, with the assurance that Jesus is our Savior, with the assurance that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and enabled to live for His glory. And in our study last Sunday evening, we noticed how John brings this out in one particular way. He demonstrates in the previous verses that the evidence of our knowledge of the Lord is found in our obedience to Him. The evidence of our union through faith with Jesus Christ is that we are growing in likeness to Him. And the evidence that we are really living in the light of God is that we are expressing the love of God. And those of you who are interested in literary structures, I'm sure, will already have noticed that the aged Apostle John seems to have a fascination with the number three. It isn't just aged Presbyterian ministers who have the pattern of three written into their minds, but apparently the Apostle John also liked putting things in threes. If you read through the Gospels, you would be bound to see that Jesus actually liked putting things in twos. And he frequently puts things in twos. The Apostle John has this natural human tendency, apparently, to be drawn to putting things in threes. We noticed that in passing last Sunday evening, and you may already have noticed it here in the passage that we have read. He enjoys this threefold pattern. You'll notice it in verses 12, 13, and then in 13, 14, and 15. I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. And then there follows another three. I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. And then in the verses that follow, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. And he essentially gives us three reasons for not loving the world or anything that is in the world. The first in verse 15, the second in verse 16, and the third in verse 17. So he is fascinated, apparently enjoys putting things in threes. And yet, immediately you say that, you encounter what is, to some people, one of the great puzzles of this particular passage in Scripture. Why is it that in verses 12 and 13, having put the truth in this threefold category. I write to you children, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men. Why on earth does he go on and repeat this? Is it simply because he's an old man? Most interpreters reckon that John was a rather aged man when he wrote this, and it is characteristic of the aged to be a little forgetful, to say things over and over again. Well, it's perfectly possible that may be the truth. And our understanding of the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures would need to take account of the fact that God did not turn the pen men of Scripture into supermen, but used them as they were, providentially led to be what God had made them to be, in order to provide for us exactly the Scriptures he intended us to have. So that would be no difficulty to our understanding that God has breathed out this passage of Scripture. Or is there some other reason, as I rather think there is there some other reason why uniquely in the New Testament we have a section of Scripture which is virtually repeated in the verses that follow? And as we consider this passage this evening, I think we will see not only the explanation for John's repetition of virtually the same thing, but why his repetition is so essential to what it is that he wants to say to us. And what it is he wants to say to us, he crystallizes in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That is to say, in order to understand what John is saying in these verses, the first thing for us to examine, and you would have guessed that there would be three things, the first thing that we ought to examine is the directive which he gives to these Christian believers, and it is, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, most of us have been coming under the exposition of Scripture long enough to understand that John is not speaking here about the world in terms of the beauty and purity of it which God gave to it in creation. He is speaking about the world rather in the way the Apostle Paul speaks about this present evil age, in terms of the world as the sphere of darkness and sin and Satan. Later on, in 1 John 5:18, he will go so far as to say, the whole world lies in the evil one. And so we understand he is not saying here, do not love the world as God created it, but rather saying, do not love the world that has been marred and disfigured by human sin. But it is of vital importance for us in understanding what John is saying, and indeed the rest of Scripture, that we do not confuse our understanding of Scripture with the extensiveness of our obedience to Scripture. Isn't it true that it's easy for us when we puzzle over a statement like this, do not love the world or anything in it, especially when it's John who says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. When we have puzzled through what John is saying, we can so easily equate our ability to understand Scripture clearly with the issue of whether we are submitting to Scripture fully. And these can be two quite different things in my life. I may have great ability to see the significance of what John is saying here and, as it were, defend myself from its power by my ability to understand it. The question is not so much, have I mastered the meaning of this statement in Scripture? But has this statement in Scripture mastered and become the master key to the meaning of my life? Because understanding what John is saying, he is not saying despise the world as God created it. He understands that we will come eventually to grasp. He's speaking about the world as sin has disfigured it. But what he is saying to us is, do not love that world. And, now get this, because we can get that first bit and say in general, well, of course I don't love the world. But he drives it home down into the details of our daily existence and says, and beloved, do not love anything that is in the world. That is to say, the apostle of love. Mark that. The apostle of love, who in the verses that follow will speak to us words to which our hearts warm. The apostle of love is the very apostle who recognizes that genuine love will always go hand in hand with genuine hate. Genuine love will always be productive of an antipathy. And the antipathy about which he is speaking here is the antipathy which the Christian believer will develop first to the world as it has been marred by sin, and second to everything in it. Do not love the world or anything in it. Now, of course, the Apostle John is not unique in speaking like this. He gets it from the Lord Jesus. You remember Jesus' great prayer in John 17, where he says, Father, he says, I'm not praying that you should take them out of this world, but they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And that's really what John is saying. He is saying, dear Christian friends, recognize that you are not of this world. And if you are not of this world, you ought not to love this world, and you ought not to love anything that is in this world. It is the same muscular Christianity that we find in the Apostle Paul in Galatians. The world, he says, has been crucified to me and I to the world. Therefore let me boast in nothing save in that cross of Jesus Christ by which the world is crucified to me and I in turn have been crucified to the world. Now, how shall we answer and respond to John's directive? How am I doing spiritually in terms of the Apostle John's analysis of where I am? How do I respond to his teaching, the Apostle of love? Do I love the world? Or is there something in the world with which my heart is bound in a way that has released it from the love of God? How would I know that that was true? Well, we have an illustration of it, don't we, in Paul's erstwhile friend Demas. You remember how he says that there is a crown of righteousness waiting for all those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 4, verses 8 and 9. There is a crown of righteousness waiting for all those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Demas, who has loved this present world, has deserted me. And here is his illustration of someone who has loved this world and something in it. What has happened to him? Well, it's rather evident, isn't it? He has ceased to have Jesus Christ and his appearing in glory as the great object of his affection. And he has simultaneously ceased to have as a secondary object of his affection his fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And you see what has happened to him. His appetite for Christ and Christ's people has been drawn away as he has given himself to something in this world and to this world. And the result is the kind of spiritual disaster from which the Apostle John is seeking to safeguard these people. Now, my friends, how do we respond to this? Doesn't this get into us? Don't you find that this is one of those texts of Scripture which you want to take and make it die, as they say, by a thousand qualifications? He says, don't love the world, but as long as I can make that world mean something different from what I fear it means, I'll be safe. Or if John had only said, if he had just said, don't love the world, and in some general way I could say, well, I don't think I do love the world. But you see, he gets home to us, this aged man. They say that the Apostle John in his latter years had to be carried into the church, and all he could say to the believers as he lifted his hand was, little children, love one another. But he's not quite at that stage yet. He's got energy still to say something else. And he gets down into the very core of my life and he says, my dear fellow believer, do not set your affections on anything in the world. Now, I know what you want to do. I know what I want to do. I want to take what John is saying and say, yes, but there are all these other commands in the Bible that tell me to love the brethren, to be kindly affectioned towards the brethren. John understands all that. This epistle is full of him telling us that one of the evidences of genuine Christianity is that we love the brethren. He understands all that. But he's saying to us, don't divert the power of what I'm saying by excusing yourself through an appeal to some other part of Scripture. Do not set your affections on anything in the world. But surely he must mean, don't set your affections on anything in the world instead of setting them on Jesus Christ. Of course, my friends, that's what he means. But isn't that exactly his point? Are you and I setting our affections on something in this world in a way in which our affections are not set upon our Lord Jesus Christ? What springs to mind if I ask you, what do you love most in this world? What do you love most in this world? There must be hundreds of different things possibly have come into our minds. But if anything less than the answer, I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and bless him that I can do so because of Jesus Christ, that would be evidence that I've set my affections on something else in this world, wouldn't it? Let me put it another way. How easy do you find it to set your affections on the Lord Jesus Christ? How instinctively are your affections drawn towards him? How spontaneously does your heart go out to him when you hear his name? Or does it the more spontaneously go out when you hear the name of someone or something else? That's what he's speaking about. He is speaking about the radical demands that the gospel of Jesus Christ places upon us, so that our Lord Jesus is able to say, in a way that must have made John raise his eyebrows, if anyone doesn't hate their father and mother, in the light of their love for me, they cannot be my disciple. Now you see, it is the radical character of that directive, I think, that is the explanation for all that John has said in verses 12 through 14 by way of explaining our extraordinary privilege. What's his principle? Well, I think we can see it. He has been giving this directive to us. This is what he's going to lead up to. He's going to say to these Christian believers, don't love the world or anything in it. And he himself realizes what a battle that is going to be for them, what a monumental and radical consecration is involved in that. And so what does he do? Well, first of all, he grounds this great exhortation in this marvelous exposition he gives to us in verses 12 through 14 of the privilege that belongs to us as the servants of Jesus Christ. Let me put it like this. You see a long jumper or a triple jumper like Jonathan Edwards at the Olympic Games or Carol Lewis. Why is it that they don't simply walk down to the edge of the board and then jump? Because they recognize that unless they go back, they will never be able to gather the momentum that will enable them to fly. And that's exactly what the Apostle John is doing here, the same way the Apostle Paul so often does in his letters. He recognizes that if we're going to rise to the summons to whole-souled consecration to Jesus Christ, we're going to need the momentum of grace to enable us to respond. And so instead of simply throwing us back upon our own resources, he points us away from ourselves to the resources that are ours already in Jesus Christ. And that, above all, is the reason why he repeats this. You notice these long jumpers and triple jumpers and high jumpers at the beginning. You notice what they're doing as they sway backwards and forwards. What are they doing? Why this repetitive movement? Because they're getting themselves into position to build up the momentum to leap. And you can almost see the Apostle John building up the momentum, as he says these three things in 12 and 13, and then rocks back upon them. You see, he's savoring them. He's savoring what he's saying. He's full of the joy of this as he savors, as he, as it were, rocks back, waiting to give these Christians the momentum that will enable them to respond to his directive. Well, what are these privileges? Well, of course, there is something rather odd about what John says from one point of view. And that is that there doesn't seem to be a coherent order in what he says. A man who constantly thinks in threes does not usually give out those threes in a disorderly fashion. But John, at least at first sight, appears to give out these three categories in a disorderly fashion: children, fathers, and young men. Now, that doesn't work logically forwards or backwards. It's not children, young men, and fathers, or fathers, young men, and children. And that may be the clue to what it is that John is saying. Throughout this epistle, when he addresses the whole congregation to whom he is speaking, he characteristically addresses them as dear children or little children. And I've very little doubt that that's what he's doing in verse 12 and again at the end of verse 13. I write to you, dear children, to all of the believers, because your sins have been forgiven on account of Christ's name and because you have known the Father. Now, interestingly, those are the two things that were promised, you remember, by Jeremiah in the promise of the new covenant that would come in Jesus Christ. The basic blessings of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, very influential in John's thinking. The basic blessings of the new covenant in Christ are, one, the knowledge of the Lord, and two, the forgiveness of sins. And so it seems he's saying to all Christian believers, think upon these privileges that are yours. You've been brought to know the Lord. You don't need anyone to say to you, know the Lord, as Jeremiah says, because you all know the Lord. He'll go on to say in a few verses, you've received an anointing from the Holy One, and you know the Lord. You don't need anyone to teach you in that sense. Know the Lord, because you know the Lord and your sins are forgiven. But then he recognizes that as we go on in our Christian experience, we have diversities of blessings at different stages, as it were, in our Christian lives. There will be different blessings upon which we focus. And so he addresses those who are young and says, I write to you, young men, in verse 13 and again in verse 14, I write to you because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and that's why you have overcome the evil one. And he recognizes how often it is true in the earlier stages of our Christian life that the thing that grips us is that Christ has given us victory over the old pattern of life. He has turned us round, and he has made us overcome by his power. And we discover there is a mighty deliverance from the grip of sin and the power of darkness in our lives, and we are gloriously changed. And so we often say at the beginning of our Christian lives, there is no other explanation for what has happened to me but that the power of God has taken hold of me and Christ has saved me, forgiven me, and brought me to himself. But then he speaks to those who are fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Verse 13. And again, verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Doubtless a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think not just to the fact of the beginning of the gospel, but to the fact reflecting on the words of John chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was with God from the beginning. And you understand what he's saying. He is saying it's not only that we are conscious of the privilege of being delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is that we are taken up with this privilege that we know him who was from the beginning. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ becomes that for which the forgiveness of our sins is just a means to an end. And our deliverance from the powers of darkness is but a preparation for us being brought into an increasingly intimate relationship with and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, all of you, my dear children, your sins are forgiven and you've come to know the Father. Those of you who are younger in the faith, you young men, God has mightily wrought upon your life and delivered you from the power of darkness. His word dwells in your heart and gives you energy to serve him for his glory. You fathers in the faith, he says, you have this great privilege that you know him who was from the beginning. and you see what he's doing. He is, as it were, baptizing these young Christians as they stand on the verge of receiving this exhortation and directive that will knock them back upon their heels. He is bathing them, baptizing them, immersing them in the privileges of God's grace. Because he recognizes that unless we are grasped by these privileges, not just that we grasp them, but that we are grasped by them, unless we are grasped by these privileges, then we have no momentum, no energy to take hold of this grand directive, love not the world nor anything in the world. And you see how it works. As it dawns upon me, I've come to know God, my sins are forgiven. The Word of God dwells in me and makes me strong. I'm able to overcome the powers of darkness. I've come to know Him who is from the beginning. My, a privileged man or woman or young person like me. Of course, love not the world or anything in the world. When you've been taken hold of by such grace and by such love as has been given to you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, my friends, when we lose sight of our privileges, we lose momentum in our obedience. When we lose sight of our privileges, we have no energy to respond to the directives of God's Word. And the directive of God's Word, love not the world nor anything in the world, becomes either a burden to us or a condemnation of us. But it's not meant to be either. You see, if you hear this word of the apostles as a burden or as a condemnation, that itself would be the supreme sign that you haven't grasped the privileges. The privileges that come from that world, that fix your heart's affections upon the things that are above, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and where your true life is hidden with Christ in God. When that vision has opened up upon your soul, then by comparison the whole world seems tawdry and out of joint, and everything in it by comparison you are able to count as loss. But if you've lost sight of the privilege, then your response, your obedience, your Christian life becomes first of all mechanical, and then it may become a little cynical. And then it will become anxious and fearful and complaining and grumbling. Because your soul has been undernourished and starved of its privileges. Seeking to live the Christian life of this sort without being immersed in our inestimable blessings will surely simply lead us to being drowned by the demands. But thanks be to God for such a radical directive. There are enormous privileges to give us momentum in our obedience. But I said there was a third thing that John said. There is his directive in verse 15. There is his exposition of our privileges in verses 12 through 14. But he also adds to that, you'll notice, in verses 15, 16, and 17, in order to help us further, to directive and privilege, he adds motive and incentive. He explains to us, he comes down to us and says, now, don't just take this as a kind of naked command I'm giving you. Let me explain why this is so important in your Christian life. And he gives us, you notice again, three reasons or motives or incentives. He explains to us why it is so essential to us not to love the world or anything in it. Number one in verse 15. Love for the world is enmity with the love of the Father. If anyone loves the world, if my affections, to use Paul's language again, if my affections are set on the things that are below, then, says the apostle, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I'm not sure whether he means the love the Father has for me or the love I have for the Father. They're obviously joined together, but the truth of the matter is that both go. Love for the world expels my sense of the love that the Father has for me. It takes away my taste for the love that the Father has for me. And it diminishes the love I have for the Father. You don't need to be an apostle to see that, do you? That's as simple a principle in the Christian life as telling our children not to have a bar of chocolate 10 minutes before they eat their evening meal, because it will take away their taste for what really matters. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. Love for the world. That is to say, the setting of my affections upon the horizon of this world or anything that falls below that horizon. Rather than setting my affections on Jesus Christ and what comes to me from beyond that horizon, is bound to destroy the love of the Father in me. You know what that is, don't you? That's spiritual adultery in biblical terms. It is to give the affection and devotion of your heart to another when it belongs to Christ. That's why it's so important not to love the world or anything in it. Second reason, verse 16, is because love for the world produces within us a conformity to the lifestyle of the world. Just as we saw last Sunday evening, that the evidence of our union to Jesus Christ is that we grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. The evidence that we have secretly united ourselves to the world and things that are in the world is that increasingly our life becomes molded by the world in which we live. Everything in the world, he says in verse 16, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Now you and I are surrounded by that kind of thing, day in and day out. It breathes into the very atmosphere we breathe in. Every time we open the newspaper, every time the television's turned on, every magazine we read, every time many of you walk into the office or into college or wherever, that's the atmosphere into which you're entering. No wonder Jesus said, Father, I'm not praying you would take them out of this world, but keep them in this world because they're not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And they're going to experience in this world the very same things I have experienced in it. But affection for this world, in this sense, will produce conformity to it. The cravings, the lusts of the eyes, and the boasting, Some of you will go in tomorrow morning and the first words you will hear, is this not true? The first words you will hear will be words of boasting. Many of the things you will see will be evidences of the lusts of the eyes, the cravings of sinful man, the pride of life. And that's why it's so important, the apostle says to us, to love neither the world nor anything that is in the world. Because love for the world produces conformity to the world. I think he's actually thinking here, as he seems to do a number of times in this letter, about the opening chapters of Genesis. You remember the fatal mistake Eve made when the serpent came along and tempted her. You remember what it was? How she saw that this tree was such a delight to the eyes and the fruit seemed so appetizing. What was her mistake? After all, the tree was a delight to the eyes. I've no doubt the fruit was the last great piece of fruit there has ever been in the universe. But what was her mistake? Why was it so wrong? Because she divorced that piece of fruit from what God had said about it. She didn't see that piece of fruit in terms of the affections of her heart being directed towards the Lord and the submission of her will being towards what the Lord had to say about that piece of fruit, which was, "Do not eat it." And she severed the world that God had given to her for her blessing from the Lord who had given it. She loved the world and something in it more than she loved the Lord. And then he says in verse 17, the reason why we are not to love the world or anything in it is because love for the world creates within us an inability to focus the affections of our hearts on that other world. Is it Tennyson that says, "The world is too much with us, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers"? And beloved, we have become in the Christian church in our day a wasted people. I venture to say that the most difficult thing most Christians today find is to concentrate entirely for 5 minutes of their lives solely and exclusively on the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's that a sign of? It's a sign of the inner encroachment of this world upon hearts that are called to be devoted to that world. And so I live for the temporal and ephemeral. I am excited by the transient and not by the permanent and the eternal. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Don't you see Eve reaching out and taking hold of the apple, getting a big juicy bite of it, if it was an apple, of course, passing it on to Adam and saying, "It's good and it's beautiful"? What did they get? Let me put it almost foolishly. They got a used apple, and they lost their fellowship with God. What kind of exchange is that? And yet you and I, we are prone to make it every single day of our lives. And that's why he summons us, "Beloved, do not love the world or anything in the world." Well, which world are you living for, my friends? What have I set the deepest affections of my heart on? the very fact that he writes thus to us is an encouragement. He's really saying to us, fix your heart again on these privileges that are yours, and by God's grace, this will be possible for you, to live in a way in which you are not conformed to this world, but transformed, made more and more like Jesus Christ, and therefore more and more able to point others to the Savior to whom you are devoted. Oh, what a challenge. May God give us grace to immerse ourselves in our privileges, that we may rise to it. Hymn 622. Though all the world my choice deride, yet Jesus shall my portion be, for I am pleased with none beside, the fairest of the fair is he. Gerhard Ter Stegen's marvelous hymn, number 622.